So Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 4 begins with three simple words. So Abram went. He and his wife and his nephew Lot, his brother's son, they packed everything up and they headed out, not knowing where they were going, but they went. The Hebrews writer in the famous Hall of Faith chapter, what chapter is that in Hebrews? What? 11, yes. Chapter 11. In chapter 11, he says that it is by faith that Abraham obeyed, and when he was called out, he went. Very, very simple faith. As we continue down Abram's journey, a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 15, Abram asked God, how am I going to be a great nation? I'm old, and I don't even have a single child. Sarai, at least at that time, we don't even have a single child. They'd not been able to get pregnant their entire marriage, and now they were getting up in years at this point. God takes Abram outside and he says, look up at the stars. Count them if you can. I love that. I love when God pulls those Job moments, you know. Count them if you can. He says, this is the number of your offspring. So Abram believed him. Sort of. His wife, Sarai, came up with a plan to help God out because apparently God needed help in his plan. She had an Egyptian servant and she gave Abram a hall pass. In the Bible? More than permission to sleep with the servant, she told him. Having been to Egypt, I'd have to say that Sarai probably did not have to twist his arm too much. Genesis chapter 16, very simply, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. They had no clue what a bad idea this was. So Hagar, this Egyptian servant, she gives birth to, does anybody know? What? I heard it. Yeah, Ishmael. Ishmael's a big deal, especially in our time, all throughout history. And I know there are peaceful people in all sorts of different religious belief systems and whatnot, and that's understandable. But through the years, Islam, Muslims, have really caused a ruckus. And that's where Islam came from. It started with Ishmael. It came from that. And that animosity started all the way back, not just with Ishmael and Isaac, but with the moms. Because when Hagar got pregnant, she started to rub it in. She started to rub it in, a little BC version of na-na-na-na-boo-boo, you know? I got pregnant, you couldn't. So Sarai goes to Abram, she's like, she's making fun of me. He said, well, she's your servant, you can do with her as you please. So Sarai is abusive towards Hagar. Story just all sorts of twists and turns. God has compassion on Hagar and he gives a blessing to her offspring that she would also have a great number of descendants. Chapter 17, God introduces the covenant of circumcision with Abram, and that's where Abram's name is changed to Abraham, a name we're all a lot more familiar with. And Sarai, her name is changed to Sarah. And God says to them very clearly, you and your wife will have a child. I thought that was implied last time we had this conversation, but apparently I need to spell things out for you a little bit. At this point, Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. God says, you are to call your son Isaac, and he will be the heir of the promise of the stars of the sky. And so it was. She gave birth to Isaac. We fast forward a number of years, and Isaac is a young man. He meets this young lady named Rebecca, and they have quite the love story. I'd encourage you to check that out in the Old Testament in Genesis. They get married, and they have twin boys. Oh boy. Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest by just seconds. I mean, just like that, you know, the sometimes in the Triple Crown, you know, the Kentucky Derby, and they're crossing the line. You got just who's getting, you know, and it's that close. That's how close it was here. And this was a big deal because the firstborn got birthrights. The firstborn got the blessing of the firstborn. And this was a point of contention for Jacob his whole life. At some point later, when they were old enough to cook and hunt, Esau, who was field and stream, because Jacob was better homes and gardens. So Esau was out hunting, and he was out on a big hunting excursion. He comes back and he is just exhausted. And he says, "I am so hungry, I'm about to die." And Jacob's cooking up some red stew. He says, "Well, how hungry are you?" "So I'm so hungry, I'm going to die." His words, Esau's words. He said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you a bowl of this lentil soup for your birthright." And Esau said, "Well, what good's a birthright if I'm dead?" So he makes the deal. And he hates his birthright after that day. So Jacob swindled the birthright for the meager cost of a bowl of soup. Then later, when Isaac, their father, is on his deathbed, Jacob and his mother, Rebecca, they deceive Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing of the firstborn. So Jacob swindles Esau out of both his birthright and his blessing. What a brother, huh? Jacob later finds a lady that he is very much attracted to. Her name is Rachel. He makes a deal with her father to work 7 years, and then he can have her as his wife. So Jacob works for 7 years, though we're told in Scripture that the 7 years just seemed like days because he was so much in love. So the day comes, and they're married, and he consummates the marriage, and then the next day he rolls over and expecting to see Rachel's beautiful face, but it was the ugly face of her sister Leah that he was greeted with that morning. What? The swindler got swindled. Laban knew that in order to find Leah a husband, it would take some trickery. She must have been some kind of ugly. I mean, sorry, that's probably insensitive. It's probably true, but it's still insensitive. So scratch that. Objection, Your Honor. So Jacob, he's like, "I want a refund." And Laban's like, "Sorry, no refund policy. She's your wife now." He offers another deal. He says, "Okay, I'll tell you what. You give Leah a week. She's still your wife forever, but you give her a week, just you and her. And then you can have Rachel as your wife, as your second wife, as another wife. That's called polygamy. That's not right. Even though it's in the Bible, when different people do it, doesn't mean it's right because it's in the Bible. They were making bad choices left and right, if you guys haven't noticed yet." So he agrees, and the deal was that at that point he would work 7 more years for Rachel. And keep in mind, this guy, Jacob, and his grandfather, who slept with his servants, slept with his wife's servant, they're in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. So they had their times of good choices, no doubt, their times of faith, but they also had their share of bad choices. And it gets even better. Joseph's sons are a whole mess of fun. Joseph has a number of sons through Leah. I guess it wasn't just a one-night thing. We're told that because God saw that Rachel was loved and Leah was hated, that God opened Leah's womb but closed Rachel's womb. And I hope I'm getting all the names together. Am I good so far? Sometimes when I got a bunch of names, they'll just get swapped. So I did. Okay. I'm not even to Joseph. Joseph isn't even in the picture yet. Thank you very much. So somewhere in there, Joseph was mentioned, and Joseph is not even in the picture. We're getting there. We're really close to Joseph, actually. So four sons are born to Jacob through Leah. We have Reuben. I had to get that in my head. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But then she wasn't able to have any more children at that point. Well, Rachel gets mad and she tells Joseph to go sleep with her servant. Sound familiar? So the servant, Rachel's servant, gives birth to two boys named Dan and Naphtali. Then Leah says, well, two can play at that game. So she offers her servant up to Jacob. And Jacob sleeps with her, and she bears him two sons, Gad and Asher. But then Leah is able to conceive again, and then she has a fifth and a sixth son of her own, and their names were Issachar and Zebulun. Finally, God had compassion on Rachel, who had no kids of her own yet, and he opened her womb, and she gave birth to a son named Joseph. Now Joseph is in the picture. Then later down the road, she gives birth to Benjamin. So let's do the math here. There's six boys through Leah, two from Leah's servant, so that brings us up to eight, two from Rachel's servant, that's 10, and then two from Rachel, that's what? Let me introduce you to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob wrestles with God. And as he wrestles with God, God changes his name to one who wrestles with God, and that name is Israel. And these 12 sons from this crazy, twisted family tree, this is the nation of Israel. This is where it is born out of, these 12 boys. Fast forward a bit, and you can see the animosity between the sisters inevitably spill over into these 12 brothers of different mothers. God starts giving Joseph dreams that makes his brothers hate him even more. So they talk about killing him. But the oldest, Reuben, comes up with an idea to sell him into slavery and then to tell their father that a one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater did away with him. So they take his famous coat of many colors, they soak it in blood, and they take it to the father. They sell him into slavery. The Egyptian slavery. And as they do, they watch as their father is devastated. Joseph goes on into Egypt, and he gets falsely accused of sleeping with his master's wife, and then gets thrown in jail. Some things transpire in jail that moves him into a place of blessing, but Joseph was an upright man. He had a very good story. And a tough story, but good story as far as his integrity goes. So he ends up rising to basically running all of Egypt under the Pharaoh. But we're not following Joseph's line. We need to stay on a different line. What was going on with the fourth son of Leah? Judah. Well, Judah separates out from the brothers into the land of Canaan. Everybody go, uh-oh. Okay, they weren't supposed to be in the land of Canaan. They weren't supposed to be messing around over there. This is very possibly because of the heinous act done to Joseph and the devastation that he saw in his father, that he just separated himself and he just left. We don't have that in scripture, but it happens back to back with that event. So pretty good understanding that's probably what caused him to move out there. Well, he took a Canaanite woman to be his wife, and they had three children together, all boys. The oldest married a girl named Tamar. But Judah's oldest, was so wicked that God put him to death. So back then, there was an understanding that if your brother died, and you were the next brother in line, and you were able to take the widow as your wife, you would take her as your wife to make sure that she was cared for. So that's what happened. Son number two takes her in. Guess what? He's so evil, God kills him too. Now she's a widow again. There's a third son. But Judah's like, no. And we don't know exactly why in scripture. Is it because he feels compassion on her? And he's like, okay, one and two are bad enough. You definitely don't want number three. We don't know. We just know Judah says, it's enough of this. You go be a widow and live with your father. Nice knowing you. So, fast forward a little bit. And Judah's wife dies. And he mourns. And he gets over it. So, then he is going down to Timnah. To see his sheep shearer, you know. How many of you guys go to the same mechanic? Right? You go to the same mechanic? Same barber, you know. Same chiropractor. I go to the same guy I don't go around. So this is his guy, right? This is where, when he needs the sheep sheared, he's going to Timnah. Well, Tamar hears about this. And so she takes off all of her, clothes of a widow. And she puts on a veil and dresses not like a widow, whatever that would have been. And she's sitting on the road in the Timnah. And Joseph comes by, or Joseph, I did it again. Joseph's on my brain. And Joseph's not even in our story today. Judah passes by and he sees Tamar. She's veiled, so he doesn't know it's Tamar. And good Judah, he says, how much? He thinks she's a prostitute. And so he says, how much to sleep with you? And she said, well, what do you think would be a fair price? And he said, well, I could pay a goat. She said, okay, we can do a goat. This is all in scripture. We're just talking about the Bible. That's what happened. We can do a goat. And he said, well, you know that friend and you go out to eat and they're like, oh man, I left my wallet at home. That's where Judah is here. He's like, we can exchange. He negotiates a goat, but guess what? I'm fresh out of goats right now. I'll owe you a goat. And she's like, no, that's not going to work. I need something. And so he gives her, see if I can get this right. Signet and, what's the second thing he gives her? There we go. Signet, a cord, and a staff. So three personal items. Three items that were personal to him. So she agrees. PG-13 version, they do the thing. And then he goes his way and she goes hers. Well, she ends up pregnant. And a snitch runs to Judah, saying that your son's widow has become pregnant through immortality. Judah says, we can't have that. Bring her out. Let's burn her. She wasn't even a witch. Just burn her. Tamar then presents the signet and the cord and the staff and says, these are from the man who I got pregnant from. And Judah says, oh, never mind. Nothing to see here. Move along. We're good. She gives birth to twins. Some of these names you're very familiar with. These names you won't be familiar with. So let me ask you to just bookmark those. We are going somewhere. Some of you guys might be going, what's going on here? She gives birth to Perez and Zerah. Perez and Zerah. File that away for just a moment. Perez and Zerah had the great opportunity to be able to call their dad or granddad. Paul or Papaw. It's twisted. I just highlighted the first 3.5 verses of the book of Matthew. You guys all read this at the very beginning of the year. And I am confident that you read this because that was at the beginning. Some of us might have fallen off reading the Gospels through. Might have been in and out at different times. We're almost at the very end. We've got one more week, 2 more weeks. But at the very beginning, Matthew 1:1, how we started the year, the genie, oh, genealogy. That's how we often feel about a genealogy, right? Saying they're boring. Was there anything about the last 21 minutes that was boring? Not a bit of it. And I only highlighted. There's more in there. Matthew 1:1. He starts his book, his gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And his brothers. Matthew wanted to make sure that we caught that. Not just Judah, and that's who we kind of followed. I didn't want to get distracted with Joseph, even though I mixed up names at times, but because he wasn't in the line. Judah was the line. But Matthew wants us to understand Judah and those other 11 crazy guys and all that whole twisted family tree and all the mess that went on there. This is where Jesus came from. And his brothers, that whole dysfunctional family of deceit, envy, jealousy, swindlers, swindling swindlers, polygamy, marrying two sisters just a week apart from each other, sleeping with your daughter-in-law. Everybody go, yuck! I mean, at least they weren't blood related, but still, come on. Telling your husband to sleep with your servant. So Judah, the father of who? Perez and Terah. Told you. We wouldn't recognize those. But that was right there in the story. By Tamar, his daughter-in-law. This is the genealogy. This is supposed to be the path to the Messiah. God's son. And we're just 3.5 verses in and it is twisted. Oh, it gets fun too. It just keeps going. Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And we'll keep going. And Ram, the father of Abinadab. And Abinadab, the father of Nishon. And Nishon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon... Jesus has a fish in his... What? Anyway, we'll keep going. The father of... And now we get to another name that some people would recognize. Who is that? Boaz. Boaz, before we even get... So Boaz is in the book of Ruth. A great little story there of Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth is a widow. And Ruth is gleaning the fields of Boaz, and Boaz takes notice of her and finds out that he's close enough relative that he could be her kinsman redeemer. And so he takes her in. I'm just giving you a short version. Go read the book. It's a great book. And so, yay, we have a good story. And there are good stories in there. I was just picking out some of the other ones, though, but there's a whole mix of them. So Boaz, should you consider him a noble guy in Scripture? Yeah? You guys are scared to answer. Yeah. He was a noble guy. He did a good thing. Took Ruth in. It's a wonderful love story. It's a wonderful story between Ruth and Naomi and their relationship. The whole book. It's a feel-good book. It's a good book. But in the genealogy, you find out, I don't know how many of us might have remembered this. Where did Boaz come from? His mom was a prostitute. Not only a prostitute, a Gentile prostitute from Jericho. Remember that? She was a prostitute and all the spies came in. She hid them out or hid them in her room. And then when they snuck out, she lowered them all out through the window. Which I'm thinking, I mean, Rahab must have had some guns. Even if she sent them down one at a time, you know. She said, sent them all down. That's where Boaz comes from. A Gentile prostitute, Rahab, right here, in Jesus' lineage. So Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and some of you guys might recognize Jesse because Jesse was the father of who? King David. So as we read this list, we find out that King David's great, let me find it here to make sure I'm getting to my great Saul situated there. Yes. David's great-great-grandmother was a Gentile prostitute. Now, David was a pretty righteous guy. We always focus on the negative, and Matthew brings up the negative in a moment. But I tell you, you look at David's life, and man, he's on it. He's a righteous guy. He does some pretty amazing things, makes some really good choices. He had a great relationship with God. God himself even calls David a man after his own heart. But Matthew reminds us of David's darkest moment. It says David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Here we have the fourth woman mentioned, not by name, but by association. We all know that that's Bathsheba, where David lusts after this beautiful woman and then sleeps with her and she gets pregnant. And her husband, Uriah, is out. He's a soldier in David's army. So David tries to get Uriah to come back home. Hey, Uriah, come back home. Just spend some time with your wife. You know, trying to pull this all off and make it look like it's Uriah's kid. Till he comes out with brown hair instead of blonde hair or whatever, you know. And Uriah is such a noble guy. He's like, I can't come home and be with my wife if all my other brothers are out there on the battlefield. So he won't do it. He comes home, but he doesn't go into the home. He won't live. He won't stay there. He won't sleep there. So David's like, what am I going to do about this thing? So he sets him up in battle with a battle plan that he would be killed in battle, and he is killed in battle. And then David's like, oh, poor Bathsheba, a pregnant widow. I'll take her in as my own. And he thinks he's going to get away with that. But then God reveals to Nathan. Nathan comes in, prophet Nathan, and David gets busted. And Matthew reminds us of that here in the genealogy of Jesus. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, Solomon, woo! David was an awesome king. Solomon was a tremendous king over Israel. He took Israel to heights that had not been seen before, heights that were impressive in history. And you can go read in scripture all of the things that Solomon did. He was an amazing king, but he was a poor man of God. In the midst of his expansion of the kingdom, he brought in a lot of pagan worship into Israel. And so God decides to divide the kingdom because of it. But because of God's respect for David, he says, I'm not going to do it during your reign. I'm going to do it after your reign. And so Solomon, his son Rehoboam, is the first son or the first king of the southern kingdom. It's at that point that the kingdom splits because of Solomon's indiscretions. We looked at the good kings last year, so some of this might be familiar to you. There were only a handful of good kings between the northern and the southern kingdom, and all of them were in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had no good kings at all, but we're not even bothering that because the northern kingdom is not part of the lineage. The lineage goes through Judah, the southern kingdom. Matthew mentions both the good and the bad. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah wasn't great, but his son Asa was good. He tore down idols and spiritually cleaned up the whole southern kingdom. But in the end, he failed to trust God, and that caused his downfall. So Abijah, the father of Asaph, that's a different spelling of Asa, but same guy. Asa's son Jehoshaphat was a good king. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. However, in an effort to bring unity between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, he gives a marriage alliance between his son and the daughter of one of the worst kings ever between the kingdoms. Anybody remember the worst king? His wife's name is Jezebel. Ahab. So his son pays the price. Jehoram ends up being a bad king, and there's a lot of assassinations happening at this time. If you guys remember when we went through the good kings, we talked about that one Sunday, everybody was getting bonked. Remember that? Okay, that's right here in history. Right here, Jesus' lineage goes right through that, all that mess, all that bonking. So the southern kingdom is a bit of a mess for a while. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. But then Uzziah turns it around again and makes some advances. He gains the acclamation of being, of doing right in the eyes of the Lord. But then he makes some boneheaded moves and then spends the end of his life as a leper. So his second half wasn't great. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and there was not much about Jotham, but all we have is good, so that's good. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was not good at all. He was so bad that he even burned one of his sons as a sacrifice to a pagan god. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah turns things around. There's a lot of hope for parents and children. You can do your best as a parent. You can be a great parent, and you can have a kid that goes, or, I just caught that. I won't look. Or you can come from a really bad upbringing with awful parents and you can make some good decisions and turn things around for yourself. It goes both ways right here as we watch it just bounce back and forth. So Hezekiah turns things around. Even though he had a bad dad, he turns around and he's a good king. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Oh man, now it goes bad again. But Manasseh is an interesting one because Manasseh went through all bad, 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 bad. And then at the end of his life, he gets around and goes, whoops. And he repents. So he gets a little bit of a good ending at the end of Manasseh's life there. Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So did I have in my notes? Yeah, a little bit there. Josiah is one of the best kings. I just didn't want to pass his name. I didn't want to say his name without mentioning he was a pretty awesome guy. He was one of the good ones. Matthew tracks the lineage of Jesus through Babylonian exile, through the Persian rule, through the Greek takeover. If you remember the flying unicorn goat, in the book of Daniel, when we talked about that, and that was last year too. So after Greece came Rome, and that would bring us up to the time of Jesus. We have no information on the names from this point to Joseph, the husband of Mary, because there wasn't anything going on historically during those 400 years. And we know that Matthew did not account for all of the names. This is not a complete genealogy, because the names he listed would not have spanned the time between Babylon exile and Roman control of when Jesus was born. So what do we make of all this? I mean, yeah, the genealogy's jam-packed with some pretty amazing stories. What do we make of this coming into Christmas? We see this genealogy, and this is how Matthew chooses. Every gospel writer, the four gospels that you read this year, they were put together with intention and purpose, and they were thought about and planned. They weren't just haphazardly thrown about. Matthew very consciously decides, this is how I'm going to start telling my story of Jesus. It's filled with people who've made both good and bad decisions, noble and ignoble people, honorable and dishonorable people, and yet, hope still came through Jesus. I talked a long way to get to that. But that's where we're landing today. Think of all that we just talked about, all that rich history. And realize with me this morning that none of that stopped God's plan for Jesus Christ. None of that threw a wrench into his plan. None of that threw him off of his game. The hope of the gospel of Jesus still made it here that Christmas morning some 2,000 years ago. Amen? And the hope of the gospel could not be derailed before, and it cannot be derailed after. The hope of the gospel prevailed then, and it prevails today. Matthew's genealogy starts off with Abraham, but because Matthew is writing to Jewish readers, Abraham was a key figure for their faith, for their establishment as a nation. But listen, that promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as stars in the sky, that's us, church. We are the descendants through Jesus. We are the heirs of that promise. We are spoken of in Genesis chapter 12. Luke takes his genealogy even further back than Abraham. I was staying in Matthew today, but I just want to touch to Luke real quick because Luke, so Matthew starts with Abraham and he works his way down to Jesus. Luke goes the opposite. He starts with Jesus and he works his way backwards. Let's catch up as he's going backwards where he and Matthew cross. So Matthew starts at Abraham and Luke's going backwards. He says, son of Perez, remember Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Shrung, the son of Reu, the son of Plague, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, we know that guy, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, oldest man that ever lived. When you do the math, he either died the year of the flood by natural causes or he died in the flood. Enoch, he didn't die. Son of Enoch, he was taken because he had such a relationship with God. God just took him from the earth. The son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan. Is that another one? Yep. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He takes him all the way back to the beginning. Let's write this down. Our hope has been God's plan. It's been on his agenda, and it's been in his efforts through all history leading up to Jesus' birth. Our hope, and we come together and we think about hope in this Christmas season when Jesus came and he brought hope. That's the first candle of Advent this year. I don't always do them in order. We did hope first because we're doing Matthew. We're doing the Gospels in order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our hope has been God's plan. It's been on his agenda and in his efforts through all history. And boy, let's write this down. No obstacle. Everyone say no obstacle. No obstacle was big enough to keep God's hope from being offered. I ran through a quick list. If you're going to throw a wrench into things, boy, they tried, didn't they? They weren't trying, but just by being humans, by making some stupid decisions, it went this way, it went this way. We went into a Gentile prostitute. It went over here, and he slept with his daughter's daughter-in-law. And she gave his servant, and this guy, and that guy, and these 12 brothers, and these two brothers, and all this mess. And Joseph's in Egypt, getting falsely accused. And none of it was an obstacle worthy of keeping God off of his plan, knocking him off. Ephesians 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, what? Before the foundation of the world. It doesn't only go back to Adam. It doesn't go back to Genesis 12 with the promise to Abraham. It goes back before we even existed. You've heard me say that before. I think it's a pretty impressive verse. In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It's God's will that everyone comes to repentance and finds him. Not everyone will choose that, but it's God's will. He has set up a destiny for that to happen, predestined. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. Let's write this on, tag on note to the other ones that we just wrote. Our hope in Christ precedes time itself. I've shared that with you before, but it is worthy of sharing as many times as I can share it while I'm on earth. Let me ask you a question. If God spent thousands of years arranging our hope, why would we entertain the thought that he would be any less diligent about our hope today? Let's write that down. If God spent thousands of years, we're 2025 now. A young earth puts it about 3,500 years BC. Scientists will say billions. You go by the Bible, it's just thousands, but still it's thousands. God spent thousands of years arranging our hope. 3,000 plus coming up to Jesus. From Jesus to now, when we came into contact with the gospel story, God spent thousands of years arranging our hope. Why would we entertain the thought that he would be any less diligent about our hope today? Your hope, the gospel of hope. The gospel gives us the hope of eternal life, but there's a lot of hope that comes with that. There's a lot of hope that is attached to the hope of eternal life through Jesus. That hope that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that's hope. That comes along with the gospel. The hope that we are cared for by the God and creator of everything. The hope that we have safety and security in him. The hope that we are valued. The hope that we have worth. Why? Because he says so. Because he says, you are worth my only son. In God's wisdom, he chose that. The hope that your suffering is temporary. The hope that the difficult times that you're going through mean something. The hope that you have purpose. All of this comes with the hope of Jesus Christ coming. We have a lot of hope, church. The hope that we have a reason to get up and live the day and make a difference in the lives around us. Because we have hope. The hope that our cups run over because of God's generosity. The hope that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Romans 8, Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son. So if God's going to go to this level, Paul's logic is, he didn't spare his son but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, the hope of Christ is not just hope of eternal life. All the things I just described is the hope of a life with God. now and forever. And that changes so many things. That hope brings so much to so many different areas in our lives. And if God displayed his plan, his agenda, his efforts through all history leading up to Jesus' birth, even before history began, and no obstacle could keep him from delivering hope 2,000 years ago, you can be certain that you will have the full measure of God's hope today. No matter what you're going through, no matter what situation or circumstance you find yourself in, no matter how dysfunctional your life has been, boy, we just read some doozies. God still brought hope to them and through them. You think you're too dysfunctional for God? Compare yourself to that list. You're not outside of the reach of hope. Let's write this down. I can be 100% certain that God is advocating for my hope today. The God of hope that is described in Matthew's genealogy is the same God that gives us hope today. Pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for the hope that you have given to us through your Son. Thank you for preserving that through all of these years. Father, thank you for the assurance that you don't give up on giving us hope, that you don't give up on us. Thank you that Matthew gave us some highlights to remind us that this genealogy is filled with all sorts of people that made good and bad decisions, and that gives us all hope. That we can be part of your plan. That we can be used by you. That we can be vehicles of bringing your hope to other people. Just like everyone in that genealogy was. Thank you so much for the hope you gave to us through your Son, Jesus. As we remember his birth this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, during this next song, if you're a Christian, I just want to encourage you just to praise God and thank him for the hope you have. And if you're in a place where you're not feeling very hopeful, I hope that you will reconnect with that this morning. I hope that all we shared this morning would give you an open door and a window into the understanding that hope is right here and right now with God, and nothing can keep you from that. There's no obstacle, there's no situation, there's no dysfunctional thing that you have done that can keep you from the hope that God has for you. And you can connect with that today. So if you're a Christian and you've disconnected with that, let me encourage you to reconnect with that. And you can do that immediately. As soon as the prodigal son ran back, the father was open arms. Put sandals on his feet and a ring on his finger and a cloak on him. Said, "You're mine, you're mine." If you need to return to him today. This morning, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we want to invite you to come forward during this next song. When we all stand, if that's your time, if you decided today, I want to be baptized into Christ, then when we stand, you come forward. Share that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you want to repent, that you want to be buried with Jesus and raised anew with him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've never done that as a result of your own choice, we want to invite you to come forward during this next song.